Hello and welcome to another weekly teaching from Vineyard Community Church, St. Louis.
So, we are working through this series on the gospel with the poor. And today, we're going to talk about worship and justice. A few weeks ago when Caleb introduced this series, there were a number of things that he said that I really appreciated. And one of those was that as we're working through this series, we aren't prescribing any kind of thinking or any kind of behavior, but rather we're just asking questions and sharing insights and sharing things that Scripture says, with the encouragement that all of us hear what God is saying and then go to Jesus and ask Him what it is that He wants us to do with what He's teaching us. And I really appreciate that, because that was the only way that I was able to approach this teaching, is as someone trying to hear from Jesus and then taking that to Jesus and asking, what do you want me to do? Because this teaching has asked me some challenging questions that I still don't know what to do with. Maybe challenging for you too at times. I just invite you to join me as pilgrims, hearing from God and then seeking God's guidance as we encounter challenging questions, maybe. So, one thing that's challenging is in a couple months I'm going to turn 70, and unless I die, but and there have been times when I have thought back over the decades that I've lived and just thought about what has changed since the early 1950s when I was born. And the answer is a lot. I remember when I was a little kid, our telephone was on a party line. Anybody ever heard of a party line? Okay, yeah. So I was a kid, and I'd pick up the phone to make a phone call, and there'd be somebody else down the street who shared the same line that we had, and you'd say, get off the phone, and all right. And even back in the 1970s, nobody could own his or her own telephone. You could only lease telephones from the phone company. And that has changed. I remember back in 1970 when I started college in Long Beach, California, I could buy gas for my white Rambler station wagon for 25 cents a gallon. So that's changed. I remember in July of 1969 watching on television as the first people walked on the moon. And I think maybe you need to have been there to understand how epochal that was, how extraordinary a change that was just in the psyche of the planet. And when I was young, computers were just barely small enough to fit in a building. And now they fit in a pocket. There was no concept back then of the idea of a personal computer. The idea of people owning their own computers to be able to do work, no, to be able to look at Facebook is just something that wasn't even imagined. So lots of different changes. Gosh, the changes brought about by the internet and e-commerce and social media and just the Copernican change in our culture that's brought about. lots of changes, but as I've thought about my lifetime, I think maybe the biggest change that I've seen in the world has been in the area of justice. Just a couple among many examples. Up until the early 1990s in the country of South Africa, there were a series of laws that enforced what was called apartheid. And apartheid meant that anybody who wasn't white was segregated and extremely limited in how they could live, how they could travel, what kind of jobs they could have, what kind of education they could get, their right to vote. They were often stripped of citizenship. The apartheid laws allowed them to be arrested and imprisoned without just cause. This was certainly African native people, black people, but it was also Asian people, Indian people. Basically, anybody who wasn't lily white was subject to these laws. There was a point at which 3.5 million African native people, black people, were forcibly evicted from their homes and forced to move to a government-designated black homeland. Had no choice in the matter. Just some examples of a really unjust system. Some of the most courageous and effective opponents of apartheid in South Africa were Christians. Anglican Bishop Desmond Tutu and the South African Conference of Churches were some of the Christians who led their country to change this utterly unjust system. And they did this at great risk to themselves. And they did this just as an expression of their life of following Jesus. But I wonder, where were the majority of Christians while this was going on? How could people who claimed to follow Jesus have allowed this to take place? Why didn't they rise up and somehow cause this injustice to end? Why didn't they identify the people who were making these laws and the people who were enforcing these laws and vote them out of office or do whatever was necessary to take power away from them? There were millions of people in South Africa who called themselves Christians who ignored the injustice of apartheid. Their religion created a safe, cozy place for them, and it shielded them from being aware of what other people were suffering. And in the process, their religion actually shielded them from God. And South Africa wasn't the only place where there was racial injustice. I was reading recently about the St. Louis Cardinals baseball team in the early 1960s. They would go down to Florida for spring training, back when there weren't lapsed collective bargaining agreements and owner lockouts. And while they were in spring training in Florida, the white players and their families would stay in a hotel all together, but this hotel was whites only. And so the black players had to find black families in the area and stay with them. And this went on until the owner of the Cardinals said enough and bought a hotel and said, "This is my hotel now, and my entire team and their families are going to stay here." And that changed. I have a friend, an African-American friend, who has told me about when he was a teenager, I think it was probably back in the 1970s or so, that he was walking down the street in Webster Groves, and a couple police officers stopped him and asked him what he was doing walking around in an area where he didn't belong? What was he doing that caused the police to stop him? Near as I can tell, he was being black. Right here in the land of the free, there was redlining that meant that white families would live in some neighborhoods and black families would be shunted toward other neighborhoods. There were sundown laws, which basically said, by the time the sun goes down, anybody who isn't white better be out of our city. There were white-only schools, universities, swimming pools, restaurants, drinking fountains, bathrooms, hotels. And black people were told you need to go to the back of the bus and be happy that you're allowed to use public transportation. And all of these examples of segregation were enforced, sometimes violently, by the police or by the courts, or sometimes by vigilantes whose violence sometimes escalated to the point of lynching. All that and much more injustice here in our country during my lifetime. Many of the leaders of the civil rights movement in the United States were Christians. Obviously, Martin Luther King and the Southern Christian Leadership Conference were just some of the courageous Christians who opposed racial injustice at great risk to themselves as an expression of their life of following Jesus. But I wonder, where were the majority of Christians? How could people who claim to follow Jesus allow such things to take place? Why didn't they rise up and vote these people out of office, the people making and enforcing these laws? Why didn't they insist on change, demand change? There were millions of Americans calling themselves Christians who just ignored that racial justice, injustice. Their religion created a safe, cozy place for them where they could be shielded from seeing what others were suffering. Their religion shielded them from God. Jesus began his public ministry by proclaiming God's good news. The time promised by God has come at last. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. And he explained his mission by quoting the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. What was so good about that good news? It was that God had taken matters into his own hands. God had become a human in order to defeat sin, death, and the devil, and in order to free us for life in his kingdom. Because we deserved it? That's funny, isn't it? We don't deserve it. We never could. We never will. What was so good is that God went to the cross to save us because of his mercy. One of my favorite bits of scripture is right toward the beginning of the book of Exodus, where it says that God heard the cries of his enslaved people, and he remembered his promises to them, and he decided to act. and then buckle your seatbelt, because God acting was a thing to behold. And in Jesus, God looked on us with compassion and freely gave us what we could never get on our own: forgiveness, eternal life, citizenship in the kingdom of God. Why? Simply because he loves us and he saw our need. Now, there were very religious people in Jesus' day who just couldn't grasp this idea that God would be so merciful. These people criticized Jesus. They didn't get Jesus. They criticized him, and frankly, he criticized them back. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at his tax collector's booth. "Follow me and be my disciple," Jesus said to him. So Matthew got up and followed him. Later, Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. But when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with such scum?" Jesus heard this and he said, "Healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do." Then he added, "Now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. For I've come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." These critics believed they could earn their way into God's good graces by their fastidious religious practices. As Jesus was speaking, one of the Pharisees invited him home for a meal. So he went in and took his place at the table. His host was amazed to see that he had sat down to eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony required by Jewish custom. Then the Lord said to him, "You Pharisees are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and wickedness. Fools! Didn't God make the inside as well as the outside? So clean the inside by giving gifts to the poor, and you will be clean all over. What sorrow awaits you, Pharisees, for you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore justice and the love of God. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things." And the stuff about Jesus didn't make this up. God had been speaking for centuries through his prophets. Just one example from the beginning of the book of Isaiah. "When you lift up your hands in prayer," God says, "I will not look. Though you offer many prayers, I will not listen. For your hands are covered with the blood of innocent people, innocent victims. Wash yourselves and be clean. Get your sins out of my sight. Give up your evil ways. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the cause of orphans. Fight for the rights of widows." This was just baked into the scriptures, and Jesus was immersed in the scriptures. He knew God's heart in this way. But his critics ignored God and ignored God's word. And Jesus called them hypocrites, which literally means play actors, somebody pretending to do something. These religious critics, they totally missed what Jesus was doing. They really didn't want God's mercy. They wanted self-righteousness. They wanted God to recognize all of the religious things that they did and to reward them, as well as, of course, judge other people who weren't as religious as they were. And they just couldn't see that in Jesus, God was doing something utterly new. Now, Jesus made it perfectly clear that mercy is our only way into God's kingdom. If we don't receive God's kingdom as a gift, we don't receive it at all. Mercy is our only ticket in. If we think we don't need God's mercy, we're going to end up as the saddest people imaginable, expecting to be guests of honor at God's eternal party in paradise, and instead finding ourselves locked out, looking through the bars of the gate, seeing criminals and beggars and homeless people and addicts and disabled and every kind of forgiven sinner having the time of their lives celebrating with Jesus, while we can only watch and complain about the unfairness of it. Mercy is our only ticket in. And there's one sure sign of people who have received mercy. There's one way you can tell. People who have received mercy give mercy to others. We see those who are suffering and we do our best to help. We seek justice for those who are being treated unjustly. Just imagine, if you can, people who have received God's tremendous mercy, been adopted into God's family. They know they don't deserve it, but God has said, "Here, my riches, take this, it's yours." Now imagine those people refusing to extend mercy to others. Imagine such people ignoring suffering. Imagine them looking the other way in the face of injustice. Imagine these good, upstanding people who follow all the rules, but they ignore justice and the love of God. Can you imagine the magnitude of such ingratitude? Can you even picture people being that callous? Jesus makes it clear that our worship is nothing more than self-worship if it doesn't transform us into people who show mercy because of the mercy that we've received from God. Jesus made it clear that we cannot follow Jesus and ignore justice. And this is so hard for me. This is a place where I need so much mercy. Last week, David talked about Jesus' parable of the Last Judgment in Matthew 25, where Jesus says that whenever we care for people who are hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, or in prison, we're actually caring for Jesus as he experiences such need. But if we don't care for people with those kinds of needs, we are ignoring and pushing away Jesus, who himself is experiencing such needs. And whether or not we show mercy has eternal consequences. And I've had times when I went through Jesus' list and evaluated myself. Do I feed the hungry? Okay, I give money that supports a young boy in Africa. So I think maybe that helps him have enough food. Do I give drink to the thirsty? Well, I know one time I donated a little bit of money to digging wells in places where they don't have safe water, so maybe that counts. Welcoming strangers, not my forte. Clothing the naked, I don't suppose it counts that I donate old clothes to Goodwill. Sick, yeah, I've cared for sick people, but mostly my family. What about people in prison? I've never been to a prison, but we have a friend who's in prison, and Martha and I correspond with him and send him books. So, you know, that may add up to somewhere around 2 out of 6. Is that enough to get me included with the sheep instead of being sent off with the goats? Can you tell how spectacularly such reckoning misses the point? It's trying to turn mercy and justice into a set of religious rules, a checklist where I can put my check marks by at least some of them, without being personally transformed, without having my heart become like God's heart. Jesus looks past such rule-keeping and sees our hearts. I've been reading this, actually rereading this marvelous book, The Holy Longing, by Ronald Wolheiser. And in it, he tells a story that illustrates the difference between charity and justice. The story goes that there was a city that was right on a river, and the good people in the city saw that there were some bodies that were floating down the river, 2 or 3 bodies, and they went out and pulled those bodies in, and one of the people was dead, and so they gave that person a proper burial, and one of the people was injured, and so they took that person to hospital and made sure that that person was taken care of, and one of them was a child. And they put that child with a family and made sure that the child had a family and education and care. And then the next day, more bodies floated down the river. And this started happening every day. And the town got really efficient at paying attention and going out into the river and rescuing those people floating down the river and providing for their needs. And they felt really good about how they were taking care of people. But what's the one thing nobody in that town ever did? Go upriver and find out why. There were people floating down the river in such a state every single day. A paragraph, lots of paragraphs, but one paragraph in this book that really spoke to me. And I'd appreciate your indulgence as I read it out loud. It is very important that this be understood. It is not enough simply to be a good person within our own private lives. We can be morally impeccable within our private lives. Church-going, prayerful, kind, honest, gentle, generous in our dealings with others, and still, at the same time, unknowingly participate in and help sustain, through our work, our political affiliations, our economic ideology, our investments, and simply by our consumeristic lifestyle, sustain systems that are far from charitable, gentle, prayerful, and moral. While the system gives us a good life, it is far less benign to others. In such a situation, our moral status is analogous to that of the spouse of an abusive parent who does nothing to stop the abuse. We ourselves may be kind and non-abusive, but we are helping prop up and legitimize a situation within which someone is being abused. I need a transformed heart. Last week, David talked about us God giving us new eyes so that we can see others as God sees them. And along with new eyes goes a new heart to understand, to feel, to act as God does. Having a new heart leads us to ask how God feels about Christians around the world who are being imprisoned and even killed because they are courageous in expressing their faith. About so many universities in the United States where Christianity is scoffed at and systematically opposed and ridiculed. About the more than 37 million people in the United States who live below the federal poverty line. About the 1.7 billion people on our planet who don't have access to safe drinking water. About the estimated 820 million people around the world who don't have enough to eat. God, give us eyes to see that and hearts to care about that as you do. Sometimes we as God's people fall into the trap of thinking that we can worship God but ignore what God cares about. True worship is more than what we do here on Sunday morning, standing and singing songs. That certainly is worship. But true worship is much more than that. True worship takes place in our daily lives as we obey and honor God. True worship transforms us into people with God's eyes and God's heart. And if worshiping doesn't change our hearts, then it has nothing to do with God, and God has nothing to do with it. So what can we do? We can pray. We can ask God to give us eyes that see like he does, and hearts that feel and act as he does. We can look with God's eyes. We can look upstream to see what causes the injustice in our world. We can understand what God, with God's heart. We can feel what God feels and do what God does in response to injustice. We can seek God. We can go to God and ask, what would it look like for me to seek justice? What would it look like for me to love and seek the things of God? And here is God's loving response. Here is the mercy that God gives that I so long for in myself. That God, as we seek him, will give us his eyes and his heart. He'll show us what it means for us to learn to do good, to seek justice, to help the oppressed, to defend the cause of orphans, to fight for the rights of widows. Worship team, come on down. By way of invitation, this invitation is simple. It may or may not be easy. I invite you to pay attention to injustice in the world, to notice it. I encourage you to ask God to help you see our world with his eyes and his heart. And I encourage you to seek God, to ask what he wants you to do, to seek justice and mercy.